All right, good afternoon, good evening, whatever time zone you're in now with that hourly shift. It's just horrible, isn't it, moms, when they do that hour thing and then the naps get off and the bedtime schedules. Kate just thinks she gets an extra hour to, you know, goof around, but we're working through that. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 8 to verses 18. We'll be taking a look at this passage together and do have some PowerPoints here. Before we actually get into expositing the verses together, I kind of want to set the table a little bit regarding walking in another man's shoes. And it's an old expression, right, that you don't know a man until you've walked in his shoes, meaning that you really don't understand his position or what he's gone through until you've tried to see it from his viewpoint. Maybe we can illustrate it this way. See these boys? So they had troubled childhoods, they were neglected as babies, so they still think they have to wear the color baby blue and shout, "Hi, Mama, I'm number one." And of course, over here, these guys in red, the collective zenith of their education is that they finally were able to spell the word Wolfpack. Some of these guys back here, he's not quite sure, but he wants to be able to reach the point where he can put an L on his stomach, you know, before the world, because that would just demonstrate the manliness. And so depending on your perspective, are they crazy nuts or passionate fans, right? Is it an informed decision or just misguided tradition? And of course, when there's a debate, they're classy, right, or classless, just depending on what side you fall on. But it doesn't just go to sports. How about food or how about breakfast? Depending where you grew up, biscuits and gravy and grits, I mean, that is just mama's good old-fashioned home cooking. Not until I was age 16 did I know you could put gravy for breakfast. I literally was disgusted. I walked into a cafeteria. It was the first time in the South. They had biscuits, and they put gravy on top of it. I just looked. I'd never seen gravy since Thanksgiving or maybe a Sunday dinner. And then they chopped up some cardboard and called it grits. So maybe your viewpoint is, man, this is breakfast. Over any amens over here, right? What is this called here? Is it idli, right? And so, you know, for your viewpoint, this really, and then for those of you that are sanctified, now we're talking, right? What is that? That's right. In Hebrew, manna. What is it? Good. Okay. And so I could, America runs on Dunkin's. I could run on that daily if I needed to. So differing viewpoints, maybe a little bit more serious. How about dress? And so if I told you, hey, we're going to have a missionary speaker coming in next week, and here's this beautiful missionary family. They actually are. I know them. They're going to Wales or have been there for a number of years. Laboring as missionaries, you might think, oh, this would be great because they looked nicely dressed, good family, repopulating the earth as missionaries should, and you know, eventually they'll get to 7 or 8. But what if it was this brother that came in? And he was the special speaker. We kind of look at his dress. Do we just kind of hold him suspect immediately? I mean, did he really convert out of Islam? Or does he have some confusion? Or what about this dear saint here? She wears wind pants and a t-shirt every Sunday, because immediately after she works in the slums of Brazil. And so maybe we just judge immediately on righteousness. So I'd like to submit, going into this passage, this proposition that as a fallen race, we naturally have a difficult time understanding, appreciating, and loving people who maintain different habits and different opinions from us, don't we? I confess that. Try to get rid of those things, but it just happens. Let me go further. And as believers, we often let such prejudices influence our view of fellow believers who hold different interpretations. Has that ever happened? Well, give me an example. Okay? How about different viewpoints on the timing of Christ's return to earth? I mean, my view is biblical and literal and researched. And whatever the opposing viewpoint, you know, is somewhat unbiblical, non-literal, and probably specious. I mean, it's on the surface looks good, but you dig down and there's just nothing there. And we do that often with our interpretations, and particularly as we come to this passage together. So I want to go into the passage with this question. What does 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 teach us about Christ's return and allow for the fact that depending on how you've studied it, we may come up with different conclusions regarding that? So Paul begins, we can go ahead now and go to that passage, chapter 4, verse 13. Paul begins by saying, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Let's go ahead and just stop there for now. I'd like to begin by saying Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians lack some information. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed." And you have to remind yourself of these Thessalonian believers. They had heard Paul preach and teach for about 3 weeks. And Paul, being the good teacher and preacher, wanted to give them the whole counsel of God. So he probably declared to them about some Old Testament truths, some truths about salvation, truths about how a church should operate, and on and on. And a slice of that truth was regarding Christ's return to earth. And in the time where Paul left after that down in Corinth, he hears word that there seems to be some confusion. And at this point, it's not so much nefarious confusion as much as people are getting concerned. My loved one has died. What did Paul say? Was it just those who are living that are going to be taken up together? Or is it, what happens? What happens to my mom who passed away? Is she left there in the grave when Christ returns? Maybe the memory faded, or maybe there was some debate regarding this. So Paul says the primary concern of this passage, we need to keep this in our minds, he wants to inform these brothers and sisters about those who are asleep. What is their current condition and what is their future condition? And that appears to be the emphasis, so that they may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's a point to the information. It should be encouraging. It should really minister to their hearts so that they don't grieve as though there's no hope. But he uses a word twice. He says they are asleep, right? Fallen asleep, down at the bottom, in asleep. So let's just talk about that a little bit. Let's talk about that characteristic. Sleep, biblical writers use this, including Christ, to describe the temporary physical state of the body. It describes physical death. Now, we can go to John chapter 11. And Christ, I love this story. He's just, he's talking with the disciples. He's in a different town. And he says to his disciples, "Look, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And the disciples scratch their head and go, "Well, okay, if he's fallen asleep, what's the rush to go see him?" And Christ has to declare and say, well, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that they had meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And so it's a kind way, it's a gentle way, when we talk about being asleep in the Lord, of saying the physical body has died. Now, where does the spirit go? We have to go to another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and I love the language here. "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Verse 8, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." That's some really warm language there. Your translation may say, "be present with the Lord" or "absent or present." It's actually a play on words. It says to be away from home in the body, and then to be at home with the Lord. Maybe let's just kind of dig into that a little bit. What makes home home? Why is home sweet home? Why does Dorothy click her heels and go, "There's no place like home, there's no place like a home"? What makes home home? You tell me. Not at all at once. Why is home so special? Why is it so warm? Why is it comforting? Rest. It's comfortable. Good, good. What else? What's that? The people there, right? The loved ones, good. You know, home is where you're just accepted for who you are, right? You know, sometimes you have to put on, you know, when you're working, you kind of have, not a front, but you have your professional way of dealing with things. But at home, you don't have to be a professional, do you? You're just who you are, and you're accepted. And the loved ones are there. And you know how it is. When you get home, you're at home. And Paul in this passage is saying, look, your departed loved ones, have you had somebody die in your family? They're a believer, a mom, a brother, a cousin. I want you to know they're at home with the Lord right now. I can say it this way, they're in his living room, sipping tea or sipping coffee with him and communing and conversing with the Lord himself. Their body is asleep, but the spirit is resting in Christ. They're at home with the Lord. So Paul writes, we don't want you to be informed about that condition that they are asleep. And then he says, God will bring with him, that is, bring with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. And the idea is, as Christ returns to earth, those spirits, the spirits of those who have departed, those who are in Christ, are accompanying him as he returns. He's bringing them with him so that when he resurrects their body, they will be there for them to be together. The idea really is this: wherever Jesus is, they are with him. Where he goes, they go. We can all agree with that, and now we can start the controversy. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And the question is, in this passage, who are the ones described as who are alive? In the pre-tribulational viewpoint and post-tribulation, I have them both there. Maybe I should just back up a minute. Pre-tribulation means that you believe that Jesus is coming before the tribulation as a rapture to remove believers prior to the rapture, prior to the tribulation. Post-tribulation believes that Christ's return and second coming are one event. It happens after the tribulation, but before the millennial kingdom. Now, there's actually a third viewpoint that's called mid-trib or pre-wrath. I'm familiar with it, but not enough to really go through all the points tonight. And so Anna's going to take care of that next week. I just gave it to you, brother. Okay? So there you go. But in examining this, we who are alive, the two main positions that this refers to, believers who are still alive before the rapture, and that there'll be a third return for tribulation saints. So Christ comes and raptures before the tribulation. Then there'll come a second time for tribulational saints, and that's when they will be resurrected. Post-tribulation says, no, it's all one of events. All believers that are still alive at the end of the tribulation. Those are the ones Paul's referring to who are alive. And a verse that often comes up is Hebrews 9, verses 27 through 28. Can you go ahead and turn there? I don't have all the verses up on the overhead. I wanted you to see this in your own scriptures. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. After talking about the atonement, referring to Christ's coming, verse 27, we've actually used this in worship. It says, and just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, right? Not in an atoning way, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the post-tribulationist points to this verse, talking about the alive, that there's only one return. It's referred to the second return, rather than splitting it into a second and a third one. We go to the next part. It says, let's see here. Go down there. The coming of the Lord. Now, this is a familiar phrase. You may have heard of the parousia, right? It's one, the pre-trib viewpoint says this is one term describing two different events, and it's distinguished by their nature. That the parousia, on one hand, is Christ coming to bless his saints, to resurrect them, and then it's kind of splits. It's into a second coming, where then it's more in judgment, and that's the nature of the characteristic. Post-tribulational believers say no, that one term is inclusive of both Christ's, is an inclusive term of Christ's second coming, and there's four passages that they argue about. So go ahead and let's take a look at these. Matthew 24:39. There is going to be a blessing in this message, so I appreciate looking at some of the details of this as we work our way through it. Matthew 24:39. There's no candy if you get there first. I'll start at verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the parousia, or so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And it appears in that context, it's a judgmental context. But then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, the word is used there again. If you want to make a trail in your passage, on your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And this parousia, this coming, is focused on the blessings of the resurrected, glorified bodies. It doesn't have a focus on a judgmental aspect. Keep going. One last passage for this part. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Doing well flipping through here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2. It's actually a lengthier portion. I'm going to read verses 1 and then verse 8. And I want to point something out. Now concerning the parousia, concerning that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Is that positive or is that negative? Positive, right? It's something we're being gathered up to him, that parousia. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now go down to verse 8. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming parousia. That seems to indicate at the end of the tribulation where he is taking care of the Antichrist more in a negative judgment sense. So putting them together, pre-trib says these are two different events described by one word. Post-trib says, no, that one word has continuity. And unless you really have a presupposition about a rapture, it's difficult not to see one event repeatedly described by one word, particularly in that passage that I read to you where it begins and ends with the coming, and it seems blessing and judgment are together. Let's keep on reading verse 16. Maybe then this will be the clues that we're looking for. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Three things I put them in red there for you. A cry of command, a voice of an archangel, a sound of the trumpet of God. Those have to tell us when this is going to happen, okay? So let's take a look at these. A cry of command. I'll put this up. Pre-trib says, well, that's a general's cry to summon his troops to him. There is something emphatic about this. There is a command that would come from a general summoning up, rapturing up true believers. Post-trib says it's a general's cry of victory. Well, isn't that convenient for both sides? I personally look at this and I just see that, well, the point is that Christ is in command. I can't draw or imply something from that regarding the temporal nature of it, but I can draw this point from it. Christ is in control, no matter what the viewpoint. It is His voice of command that sets off all of these things. The voice of the archangel, we're in agreement, archangel accompaniment, not on the piano, but I mean, like, you know, the angels are with him, okay, accompanying him. And then you have the last part, the sound of the trumpet. Sound of the trumpet of God. And for that, it would seem to be completely clear from 1 Corinthians 15 what this is pointing to. So let's go to that passage, which is also important in our journey. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 53. It's a good amount of information, so I do appreciate your bearing with me here. So speaking of the trumpet of God, Paul says, this should be conclusive, we're talking about the rapture when we receive glorified bodies. Verse 51, I'll start there. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I don't know if you knew that, but in the original, that verse hung over a nursery in the first church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be... No, I'm just kidding about that. That would be a wrong interpretation. All right, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. The point is, we're being resurrected up. There's glorification of our bodies. So the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, is identified with this resurrection. So it must be referring to a rapture. But the post-tribulational viewpoint says, hold on a second, not so fast. Verse number 52 says, at the what trumpet? What's the word? Last trumpet. So what is the last trumpet? If there is a numerical sequence, the only other verse that has some type of numerical reference to trumpets is found in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Last passage to go in this. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This comes at the end of the tribulation. There's no question about that. We've had the seal judgments. There's the trumpet judgments. And now the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is going to sound. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet blows at the end of the tribulation, the last trumpet, and it says it inaugurates the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The millennial begins. The only possible point of connection then possibly is the seventh trumpet, if we're comparing Scripture with Scripture on that point. Paul continues, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And you know that word caught up. And the Latin Vulgate was came from the word rapture, which is where we get the word rapture from. Speaking of the snatching up, it's kind of a violent action. It's certainly somebody who is doing that action. It's God Himself. It's Christ pulling these believers up. Taking a look at that word. Pre-trib says this is the word for rapturing, bringing them up. Post-trib says, yes, we agree. They are being raised up to meet Him and to return to earth with Him. And that's the difference. Pre-trib says raptured up to go with Christ back to where? Heaven. Post-trib says raptured up to meet Him and then come back to earth. And it's interesting to note, did you notice that word it says to meet Him? That word meet appears two other times in your New Testament. Let me point these out. Matthew 25 gives a parable that pictures true believers waiting outside the house for the bridegroom and going to meet him, it says, same word, they accompany him back where they came from. So they're sitting outside here, the 10 virgins, they're waiting, they see the bridegroom, they go out to the bridegroom, and then they come back to the house. Even clearer than that, Acts 28 verse 15 relates that the brothers went out from inner city Rome to meet Paul and then accompanied him back to where they came from in Rome. Let me put this up for you. So it says Paul is in Putilia. I don't know. Okay. Puteoli. Okay. Stays there 7 days. He starts traveling. He's going up to Rome. When he gets right around here, it says the believers come out and they meet him, some at Three Taverns and some at the Foreign. They don't meet him and go back to Puteoli. They meet him and they accompany him into Rome. So it's very interesting that later on that this word is used, meet, and the only other times is not meeting somebody and going back to where they came from. It's returning to where you came from. The best analogy is you're going to meet someone flying into RDU and then accompanying them back to your house. You don't meet them at RDU and then fly with them back to Chicago or Boston or wherever they came from. Keep on looking at these words. It says, in the clouds. Pre-trib looks at that and says, well, it's an upward movement away from the earth into literal clouds, signifying that they're going into heaven. Pre-trib says that's a textual clue to the second coming. Yes, it's literal clouds, but literal clouds have been significant in the Old Testament for God's glory and in the transfiguration. And going back to Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, that passage has clouds, it has angels, it has a loud trumpet, there's judgment, and there's gathering of the elect, all after the tribulation. Let me put that verse up there for you. So immediately after the tribulation, okay, after, of those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Check, that's in our passage. With the power and great glory, he will send out his angels. It doesn't say archangel. It does say his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds. There's that gathering of them together. And in this passage, it's clear, after the tribulation. So let me ask you, which view again? Now, I just presented some pretty good evidence. I'm assuming almost everyone, if not most everyone, are pre-trib viewpoints. And guess what? I am too. But I presented this in a way that I wanted to show you that the post-tribulational viewpoint, even if you disagree with it, has a lot of evidence to it. I like to say it this way, 6 days out of the week I'm pre-trib and on the seventh I'm post-trib. And when I realize, and I kind of helped divvy up some of these sections, although I went with Jonathan's chart, when I realized that I was assigned this passage, I thought, uh-oh, the cat's out of the bag. Because when I come to this chapter, these verses, and try to deal with it faithfully, I look at the words literally, I try to do the research, the exegesis, and compare it. In some ways, it really does look like post-trib, doesn't it? And so I think, in doing this exercise, that it really calls for us in this situation to exercise a lot of grace to each other. That there is not one of us that have all the pieces of the puzzles put together. Now, I didn't present all the pieces, and you can be glad for that because it's already 7 o'clock, okay? But I gave you enough that hopefully you do your own research, and hopefully as you put yourself in the other man's shoes, you realize they're just as convinced because they have a lot of truth on their side as well, too. But there's been a problem with the whole way I've handled this text so far. Because verse 18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Probably haven't felt too much encouragement yet, right? So maybe going back to the beginning, maybe when we come to this, as we so often do, and we're merely looking to see if we've got our charts right, to see if we've got the arrows going up and going down and through and the fireball and the clouds all correctly on our charts, maybe we've missed the intent of what Paul was seeking to encourage us with all the time. So let's begin again in verse number 13. And let's begin with this emphasis. Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." This whole passage is about ministering hope to those who are in grief. That their focus is, this information dissemination is supposed to minister to our hearts. Now, I want to point out something I didn't point out to you. Would you notice verses 14 and 15 and 16 all begin with the word "for"? It's there at the beginning of each sentence. And that word is really pointing to a reason or a ground for what Paul just said. In other words, he wants us to have the hope of eternal life, a resurrection hope, both physically and spiritually, based on three truths. It's grounded, first of all, on the resurrection of Jesus. Folks, you can have hope. Brothers and sisters, you have a loved one that departed. You have someone that you love dearly, and they are gone. Christ says, as sure as the resurrection of Jesus has occurred, that type of belief, you can believe that someday they are going to be resurrected up with Christ. For since that we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You think of all the evidence of the resurrection. You think of the 500 people that saw him at one time. You think of the five times he showed himself on the first day, and then another five times. You think of his resurrection appearance to Paul. There is no other evidence for Paul's conversion. He was a vehement persecutor of the church. And the only other way to explain that he went from this way hating the church to loving it and being a preacher is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrected Lord. Paul is saying, look, you can have hope of seeing that loved one again, and it's as sure as Christ's own resurrection. Next point, next verse. It's grounded on the revelation from the Lord. "For this we declare to you a word from the Lord." Aren't you glad it's his word and not mine? Or not some other speaker, or not some publication, and not some failed promise that somebody made to you. Paul's saying this came from the Lord himself. At some point in Paul's earthly ministry, we actually have, if you count them all up, at least nine times that Paul receives a vision from the Lord. One of those, it might be the one that Paul talks about in Corinthians, where he has an eschatological, so much are fancy words, a revelation of future events from the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, that loved one will be reunited with you because of the resurrection, because of the revelation. And then it says, finally, it's grounded on the personal return of the Lord himself. And his return will bring a joyful reunion with loved ones and with him. You notice that he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Paul's emphasis in this passage is that those who have departed, those who are in Christ, we don't say goodbye to them forever. It's merely a temporary see you later. Until we meet them again in the sky, till we are reunited with them and with the Lord himself, so it's a joyful reunion. And it says his return will bring an eternal reunion with the loved ones. Apologize for that being cut off. But it says, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now, it's tough to say goodbye to loved ones, isn't it? It's tough to see them go. A couple of years ago, my sister was telling me about the death of one of her friends up in Wisconsin. She died in her late 30s. And she told me that it was, of course, an untimely death. Neither of that lady or her mother was saved. And she said it was one of the worst scenes that she's ever seen. She went to the wake. She went to the funeral service. And then to the burial ground. And as they were bringing the casket, the coffin, to the burial ground, she said that mom flung herself onto the casket in hysterics, crying and screaming, literally grasping onto that casket, and they had to drag her off of it with their fingernails scraping on it. That's somebody that doesn't have any hope. That's somebody who is realizing, perhaps for the first time, the eternality of that loved one departing. Paul probably has something maybe into that effect in his mind as he saw many Greek funerals and the weeping and wailing. And he said, I don't want you to feel like your grief is as a grief that is no hope. You and I have an eternal hope of seeing those loved ones who have died in Christ that are believers again. That you can be so sure of it because of the resurrection, so sure because of that revelation, and sure because of the return. So, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Remind each other that the resurrection is true. So live for a life that counts. Live for the resurrection time. Don't be caught unaware. Whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or pre-rath or intra-seal, Richard just told me about a new one earlier on, intra-seal, okay? Whatever your viewpoint, may the Lord find us ready for his return. That is a universal point. And encourage each other, we have God's word. Let's not just be content with a cursory knowledge of it. Let's ensure we're studying it. And let's look for the blessed Lord. Let's look for the return. I just can't wait till he comes. I can't wait till I'll no longer sin anymore. I used to think the return of the Lord was awesome because of all of the neat stuff that we would get. I mean, streets of gold. I've been singing about this since I've been five. I mean, come on. I've been waiting. But, you know, home isn't home because Dad gives you money. Home isn't home because there's real silver in the silverware, is there? Home is home because of the loved ones. Because mom and dad are there to greet you and say, welcome home, I love you. And our home with the Lord is home because the Lord is going to welcome us and will always be with him. Whether it's in heaven for 7 years, first and then the millennium, or whether it's right at the beginning of the millennium, either way, we'll be at home with the Lord. And trust me, to be absent from this body and to be home with him is far better than anything else we can ask or expect in this life. So encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these six verses. And I confess I don't understand it all. I don't have your viewpoint as how all these things come together. There are many times in particular passages I think it's as clear as day, Christ is coming before the rapture. Many other times in studying this passage and putting it together with others, I think, well, it looks like it's after the tribulation. In whatever circumstance, Father, help us to rejoice in the eternal hope that we have. And in that blessed resurrection. And I pray that we would indeed give heart to each other. I pray that we would encourage each other towards faithfulness and towards good works, not to be slothful, not that you would catch us unaware, the master returning when the servants didn't know the hour, but rather he would find us eagerly, joyfully awaiting his return because we've been faithful to him. Lord, give us such hearts, encourage our hearts in this way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.